I'm going to cut back from 5 meals a day to 4, just in an effort to begin to exercise some level of discipline. In fact, one of our team members was joking about the fact that when I was here last many years ago, I got quite sick, as was mentioned at the one of the sessions earlier, and lost about 12 pounds, I think that's about 5 kilograms or so, in a week. And they were joking with me that I probably have found those missing kilograms and will take them back home with me this trip. But it's been just such a joy, and we're so grateful. So thank you to everyone who did so much work for this conference, and of course for your hospitality and the love of Christ, which is so evident in each of your faces and lives. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. Our text this morning will actually come from the book of 1 Peter, but I want to begin by looking at a couple of verses in Isaiah chapter 8. It's in Isaiah chapter 8 that the prophet Isaiah is actually warning the people of God and also warning the surrounding nations about God's coming judgment. And in the midst of that warning, he also provides some comfort in verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 8. At the end of verse 10, he notes the fact that the Lord is with us. He talks in this context about armies that are coming, about the potential of judgment, or at least the threat of invasion. And then he offers these words, Isaiah does, from the Lord, verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 8. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, verse 13, but the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Now I begin with that passage today because it reinforces a theme that I've been emphasizing in the sessions, and really all of the sessions have emphasized this theme, and that is that the antidote to any other fear is the fear of the Lord. Verse 12, we are not to fear what the world around us fears. We are not to be anxious when we hear the conspiracy theories and the rumors and the talk. We are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of what they are in dread of, but instead we are to honor the Lord as holy, and he is the one whom we are to fear. How is it that we can overcome the fear of the world? It is only through the fear of the Lord. With that in mind, I wanted to begin by taking you all the way back to the early church, actually to an account that I addressed with some of the men on Tuesday in our breakout session, one of the early Christian martyrs, a man named Polycarp. Polycarp's name actually means fruitful, which I think is a wonderful name for a follower of Jesus Christ. Who wouldn't want to be known as fruitful? Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. He was likely born around the year 69 AD, and he was the pastor of the church in Smyrna. In fact, Smyrna is one of the faithful churches that's listed in the book of Revelation, and it's likely that Polycarp was already pastoring that church when the book of Revelation was written. Not only was he a disciple of the Apostle John, he was well known in the early church as a leader of the second generation, the post-apostolic generation of the early church. Well, in the year 155, when Polycarp was 86 years old, under the reign of an emperor named Marcus Aurelius, The governor of Smyrna found out where Polycarp was living and sent soldiers to arrest him. His crime was nothing other than being a Christian, a follower of Jesus. When the soldiers arrived to arrest Polycarp, I find this amazing, he invited them inside and offered them dinner. He did that for two reasons. One, to show them the love of Christ, and secondly, because he wanted time to pray. And while the soldiers ate his food, Polycarp was in the other room praying for courage. He was then taken to the governor, and when he appeared before the governor pled with him to renounce Christ. He said, have thoughts about your own age. Take your elderly age into account and essentially have mercy on yourself. Renounce Christ and I'll let you go. Polycarp was unwilling to recant. The governor said, do you not know about the wild beasts that I could unleash that would rip you to pieces, or the fire that I could light that would consume you at the stake? Polycarp responded by saying, you threaten me with a fire that burns for a little while and then goes out. But are you not aware of the eternal fire that awaits all those who are enemies of the cross? You see, he had a fear of God that outweighed his fear of persecution and even death. Finally, Polycarp said in response to the governor's pleas about his old age, Polycarp famously said, 86 years have I served the Lord Jesus Christ, and he never did me any injury. How then could I now blaspheme my Savior and my King? And Polycarp was then led outside into the arena there in Smyrna. A herald had gone out beforehand and had shouted to the crowd, Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. And for the crime of being a Christian, Polycarp was burned at the stake. According to the early account of his martyrdom, in fact, Polycarp's martyrdom is the earliest extra-biblical account that we have of Christian martyrdom. The flames were ineffective, and finally a soldier stabbed him through the heart. And in that moment, Polycarp entered into his eternal rest. And the reason I share that story is because you have an example in Polycarp of one who was faithful as a witness to Christ. In fact, that's what the word in English martyr means. It comes from the Greek word martus, which means witness. A martyr is one who is a witness to the faithfulness of Christ, even unto death. Polycarp serves as a compelling example of that. But I think it fits into our theme about the fear of the Lord, because the threat of persecution is, for many believers, a potential temptation for anxiety and for fear. And what is the antidote to that concern? It is the fear of the Lord. So look at 1 Peter chapter 3, or 1 Peter chapter 3. This is going to be our passage for this morning. And of course, it follows up on the theme verse from 1 Peter 1:17. But I want to show you a connection in this passage between what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 8 and what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. At the end of verse 14 into the first part of verse 15, he says this, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now, if you have a Legacy Standard or a New American Standard, you'll notice that those words, at least the end of verse 14, are in small caps. That's because The translators recognize that the last phrase of verse 14 and the first part of verse 15 are a quote from Isaiah 8, verses 12 and 13. The only difference is that Peter, having quoted from Isaiah 8, 12 and 13, identifies that Yahweh of hosts from Isaiah 8, 13 is Jesus Christ. So that in Isaiah says, "Do not fear their fear, do not be in dread, but sanctify the Lord of hosts in your heart." And here Peter says, "Do not fear their fear, do not be troubled or in dread, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart." It's a direct quote, an allusion to Isaiah chapter 8. Verses 12 and 13. And of course, Peter, understanding the context of that quote from Isaiah chapter 8, would have had in mind that Jesus Christ is to be our fear. He is to be our dread in his majesty and sovereign glory, such that if we fear him, then we need not and will not fear any other fear. I think this is such an appropriate message for Christians living at this time in our world, where forces that are hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ are on the rise. Of course, in many parts of the world, persecution has been an ever-present reality, but especially in certain parts of the West, and even I would say here in this country, the threat of persecution seems to be escalating. And as we as believers anticipate that coming hostility, what is the antidote to fear and the catalyst for faithfulness other than that we would treat or honor as holy in our hearts Lord Jesus the Christ? That we would sanctify him as Lord in our hearts. That's the LSB translation. That we would honor him as Lord, as Yahweh in our hearts. That he would be our fear, and therefore no other fear is overwhelming or intimidating to us. You see, fear will either be the reason you are faithful, or it will be the reason that you fail. It depends on which fear you allow to have a place in your heart. Fear will either be the reason you are faithful, or it will be the reason that you fail. If it is the fear of the Lord, you will be faithful, even in a hostile world. If it is the fear of man, or the fear of death, or the fear of anything other than the Lord, then you will compromise and capitulate. So Peter's call here to believers in this context is that they would not fear men, but fear the Lord. And because they fear the Lord, they would have no other fear. The context of 1 Peter, and of course in our first session, it was made so clear what the context of 1 Peter is that I'll just briefly review it. In the year AD 64, so Polycarp was killed in the year 155 during the reign of Emperor Marcus Aurelius. It was a previous Roman emperor in the year AD 64, the notorious Emperor Nero, who was on the throne of Rome. And in July of AD 64, there was a fire that broke out in the city of Rome, and it destroyed or severely damaged 10 of Rome's 14 districts. The fire was so bad that the population of Rome was outraged, and they were looking for someone to blame for the fire. There were rumors that Nero himself had started the fire. In fact, most historians believe that he did, because he built a giant palace on a part of the city that would not have been available to him unless what was there had been destroyed. And so in order to deflect the blame away from himself, Nero needed a scapegoat, and he found that scapegoat in the Christians. And so he began to persecute believers. And he did so in horrific ways, as the historian Tacitus even describes in his history. And some of those ways were mentioned even in the first session. But from AD 64 to AD 68, when Nero died, for that five-year period of time, persecution against Christians, especially in Rome itself, was intense. The result of that was that you have Peter being arrested and Paul being arrested and eventually both of them being executed. Peter crucified upside down and Paul beheaded. You had Jewish Christians being tempted to revert back to Judaism because the persecution was not aimed at Jews, only at Christians, which is why the author of the book of Hebrews urges Jewish Christians not to trample underfoot the blood of Christ. The context then for the writing of 1 and 2 Peter, the context for the writing of 2 Timothy, the context for the writing of the book of Hebrews, all is against the backdrop of that persecution of the Christians in Rome because of Nero's need for a scapegoat. And so when Peter writes this letter, he's writing a letter to believers. These believers are in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, but Peter himself is in Rome, and he's writing to a group of believers anticipating the fact that the persecution that has begun in Rome will likely begin to affect other parts of the Roman Empire. And so he urges them to stand firm in the face of impending persecution. And even the theme verse for this conference about walking in the fear of the Lord, chapter 1, verse 17, is against that backdrop. It's against the backdrop of the potential for persecution. If you look at chapter 2, I just want to point out how Peter addresses some of the practical implications of this. As he's addressing these believers in Asia Minor and places like Cappadocia and Bithynia, he is urging them to walk in the fear of the Lord. And he actually identifies different groups within the congregation and talks practically about what it looks like as believers to live in the midst of a hostile world in the face of very potential persecution. And so after having talked about the fact that they are part of the body of Christ and of the temple of God, with Christ himself being the cornerstone, verse 11 of chapter 2, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And then in verses 13 to 17, he's going to specifically address them as citizens of the Roman Empire. He's going to talk about what it looks like to live as a Christian in a hostile world in terms of your relationship to governing authorities. And then in verses 18 all the way to the end of the chapter, he's going to talk specifically to slaves, to bondservants. And he's going to address the way in which they are to interact with those in authority over them, their masters, including those who are unjust. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, he's going to address wives. And he's going to talk about what it means to live as a wife underneath the authority of a husband who perhaps is not even a believer. Of course, in chapter 3, verse 7, he reminds husbands that they better behave. But what I want you to see as you think about those different groups within the congregation that Peter is addressing, you'll notice that this theme of the fear of the Lord is a constant reverberating theme in the backdrop. So that when you look at verse 17, for example, talking to citizens honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor, honor the king. Well, what is then the motivation behind how Christian citizens operate in society? It is the fear of the Lord. And I love even the juxtaposition of those two phrases in verse 17. We honor the king, but we fear the Lord. We respect the emperor, but we fear God. And when I think of Polycarp, why can Polycarp stand before a governor and tell the governor, I won't recant? You threaten me with fire, I won't recant. You bring up the fact that I'm 86 years old, I'm still not going to recant. Why is that? It's because he feared God more than men. How can Moses stand before Pharaoh and David stand before Goliath and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stand before Nebuchadnezzar and Peter on... In Acts chapter 5, stand before the Sanhedrin and say to them, we must obey God rather than men. It is because although we respect the authority above us and we seek to submit to the authority above us, ultimately we fear God. And then to slaves in verse 19, as he continues to talk to these different groups within the congregations, the churches there in Asia Minor, he reminds these bondservants that they are to act in this way, mindful, middle of verse 19, mindful of God. And so it is with God in mind that they are to operate in a way that shows deference and honor to the authority that's over them. And then at the end of verse 20, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And so Peter brings this back always to the accountability of our Heavenly Father and to the reality that He is the one whom we fear. He'll go on at the end of chapter 2 to talk about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect example. And so because our Lord took on the form of a slave, we also can serve those who are over us in a way that honors God. And then in chapter 3, you'll notice in his instruction to wives, in chapter 3, verse 4, he notes the fact that wives are to have a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Verse 5, you do this because you hope in God. And then notice even at the end of verse 6, still talking about fear, you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. How is it possible for someone not to fear something that is frightening? And the answer again is because we fear someone that is greater than any other fear. All of that then leads us to the main text that I want us to consider this morning, which is chapter 3, verses 8, all the way down to the end of verse 15. And in this passage, Peter gives us instructions for how to live in a hostile world, how we as believers ought to prepare ourselves to be faithful by God's grace and for His glory when the world around us hates us, as Jesus himself promised it would, when the world around us persecutes us, when they malign us, when they say all sorts of things about us that are not true, or when there are consequences, perhaps financial, perhaps physical consequences for being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that will motivate our faithfulness? I believe in this text, Peter tells us that it is nothing less than the fear of the Lord. So what are the practical implications of what it looks like to fear the Lord and not the world? Or maybe we could ask it this way. In light of all of this, how are we supposed to live? How are we supposed to apply the reality that we must treat the Lord Jesus Christ as holy, that He is to be our fear, how can we apply that in our lives? I think Peter gives us three ways. And my outline this morning is really very simple. It is that if we are to be found faithful in a hostile world, number one, we must act like Christians. We must act like Christians. And then secondly, we'll see that we must think like Christians. And thirdly, we must speak like Christians. What does it mean to be a Christian? That term was first used of the believers in Antioch. It's recorded in Acts 11 by Luke that it was in Antioch of Syria that the believers, the disciples, the followers of the way were first called Christians. What does that mean? Well, it means follower of Christ, but really more, I think, accurately, it means slave of Christ. It means one who belongs to Christ. Conversely, it means Christ is your Lord. He is your master. He is your God. And so what does it mean to treat Him as Lord, to sanctify Him as Lord, to set Him apart in your heart as holy, and to walk in the fear of Him? Well, it means that we must act and think and speak like Christians. So first, let's look at verses 8 through 12. We must act like Christians. Peter here says, finally, finally. Now, why does he say finally when he's only halfway through his letter? The answer is because he's been addressing specific groups within these congregations. So first citizens, then slaves, then wives, then husbands, and now finally, all of you. So finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or revile for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. By implication, bless those who persecute you. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And then verses 10 to 12 is a quote from Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16, where David says this: whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile or deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his eyes are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I think the ending verses there of Psalm 34 are in keeping with Peter's theme throughout this entire section. It is the fear of the Lord that motivates all of this. It is that we act in a way that recognizes the fact that God is present and He sees all that is happening, and His eyes are towards the righteous and His face is against those who do evil. But the question is, in the midst of a hostile world, how are we as believers to respond? Are we to get angry? Are we to seek retribution? Are we to repay that which is done to us? If someone does something bad to us, we do something bad back to them. They hurt us, we hurt them. They hit us, we hit them back. No. 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 To act like a Christian, verse 8, is to be humble, gentle, mild, united in your love for Christ. It is verse 9, not to repay evil for evil, not to seek retribution. Now, this is entirely counterintuitive. This is a shocking response. It is what the Lord Jesus called for in the Sermon on the Mount, that if someone hits you, turn the other cheek. And it is this kind of behavior that marks the striking nature of a Christian witness. That when you do not respond in kind, when you are attacked but you do not attack in return, when you respond with gentleness and sympathy and brotherly love and kindness and all of the things that Paul himself talks about in Romans chapter 12 verses 9 to 21, when you respond in love and show the love of Christ in response to hostility and persecution and hatred and antagonism, what does your response signify? It signifies that there is something radically different about you because you've been transformed. You've been regenerated. You are a new creature in Christ. And because you fear God more than you fear men, you know that you can trust Him with the outcome. And like Peter himself, along with the rest of the apostles, experienced in Acts chapter 5 at the end when they were scourged by the Sanhedrin, they counted it joy that they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And so if we're going to have a witness that's compelling in the midst of a watching world, if we're going to be faithful in a hostile culture, we first must resolve in our hearts to act like Christians. And we act like Christians, again, out of a motivation that recognizes and applies the fear of the Lord. Well, secondly, not only must we act like Christians, we must also think like Christians. I find this in verses 13 to the first part of verse 15. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Just sort of an obvious thing. If you're a good citizen, why would anybody be mad at you? But of course, we know that as Christians, even when we seek to lead a quiet and tranquil life, as Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 2, that there is still the potential of persecution because all who desire to live godly in this present age will be persecuted. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. You will be rewarded for your faithfulness. You've been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. And then the quote from Isaiah 8, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your heart honor Christ the Lord as holy. Again, I like the Legacy Standard Translation better. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. What does that mean? It means to treat Him as holy because He is holy, to recognize His otherness, His separateness, and to not treat Him as common, but in other words, to put Him in a category all His own because He is set apart and above every other category. And when we fear Him above all else, that is when we treat Him as holy. This requires having a perspective, a mindset, a conviction, a heart attitude that worships Christ. And part of the worship of Christ is that out of fear and love for Him, we will be faithful to Him no matter the cost and no matter the consequence. I came across a story a few years ago that you may all be very familiar with. I don't know. It was a story about a missionary in the 1880s who came to India, to northern India, to a state called Assam. I think I'm saying that right. And this missionary, a Welsh missionary, made his way to a small village. It was a village that was a very Hindu place, very, very opposed to foreigners and very opposed to the gospel. And yet, in spite of the opposition and the hostility, this Welsh missionary, he persisted And after a long period of time, he saw one family come to faith in Jesus Christ. Do you know this story? Okay, I don't know if you do or not, but I'm going to keep telling it. So, after this missionary left, according to the story, and this was apparently reported by this Welsh missionary back to his missionary society. After the missionary left, the leaders of that local village decided to make an example of this man and his family. And so they took the man and his wife and his two children out into the middle of the village. And they threatened the man that if he didn't renounce Christ and recant, that they would kill his children. And the man refused to recant, and so they shot his children dead with arrows. And then they gave him a second opportunity to recant, and they said, if you don't renounce Christ, we'll kill your wife. And he still refused to renounce Christ, and so they shot his wife dead. And then, with his children and his wife already dead, the man still refusing to deny Christ, staying faithful to Christ to the end, he himself was killed. Now, what was reported back were his last words, because before his children died, he reportedly said to those who were threatening him, "I have decided to follow Jesus. There is no turning back." And then after his children were killed, he said, "The world is behind me. The cross is before me." And after they killed his wife, he said, "Though none go with me, still I will follow Jesus Christ." And those words were then put into an Indian hymn. And eventually they made their way across the Atlantic to hymn writer or song leader George Beverly Shea, who was associated with the evangelist Billy Graham. And he put them to music, and they became a very well-known song in the West. "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back." I love that story. I love that story for two reasons. Number one, because when people just hear the song, they think the song is about the sinner having the freedom to choose God. "I've decided to follow Jesus." That's not at all what the song is about. No, God chooses you. You don't choose him. The song is about a faithful brother willing to sacrifice everything because he recognized that the fear of the Lord compels him to be faithful to Christ, even if it means death for him and his family. What an amazing story of courage, and what a great illustration of what Peter here is expressing in terms of the mindset that says we will sanctify Christ as the Lord of our hearts, and therefore, at the end of verse 14, we will not fear and we will not be troubled. So we must act like Christians if we are to be faithful, and we must think like Christians. Our actions will be counterintuitive and countercultural, unexpected, and a witness to Christ. And our mentality will be that we fear him above all else. We fear God, and we honor him in everything. We treat him as holy. So then, thirdly, not only do we act as Christians and think like Christians, we must speak like Christians. The rest of verse 15, "Having set apart the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord in our hearts, then we must always be ready," or always be prepared, "to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." The word for defense here in verse 15 is the Greek word apologia. It's the word from which we get the English word apologetics. It means to make a defense. In this context, it is that we are always prepared to respond to those who ask us and we're ready to respond with the hope of the gospel. Now, why would they ask us about what we believe? It is because of the fact that if we act like Christians, verses 8 through 12, our testimony will be so unexpected and so counterintuitive that it will spark and pique the curiosity of those around us. And they're going to wonder, why did those people respond in that way? Why didn't they get angry? Why didn't they seek retribution? Why didn't they come after us? In fact, going back to that story of the song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus, according to that Welsh missionary, when he returned to that village, he found that those who had killed that family, many of them had come to faith in Christ. There had been a revival because of the witness of that man to Christ. His behavior was so unexpected that it caused his persecutors to wonder what was different. And when our behavior is so unexpected because we're walking in the fear of the Lord, and the result of that is that we don't retaliate and we think differently, the world around us is going to wonder what is going on. And Peter says, in that moment, you need to be ready. Ready to speak like a Christian. To give an answer for the hope that is in you, not in a way that is argumentative, not in an effort to win a debate, not beating someone over the head with Bible verses, but with gentleness and respect. Using the Word of God, of course, because the Holy Spirit uses His Word to convict the heart, to confront sin, and to change the mind. But doing so in keeping with 2 Timothy 2:25, where Paul says the Lord's bondservant is not quarrelsome. So let me ask you today, are you walking in the fear of the Lord as you anticipate the very real potential of future persecution? Are you allowing the fear of the Lord to crowd out any other fear? And are you putting that mentality, that reality, into practice so that your life reflects these principles? That you are acting like a Christian, a follower of Jesus. That you are thinking like a follower of Jesus. And that you are ready to speak as a follower of Jesus who is always prepared to give a defense for the hope that is in you, the hope of life eternal, when you will join all of the redeemed in the presence of the God whom you fear. Now, sometimes it can feel, I'll just talk about my context in the West, it can feel like society is going quickly down the drain. We're in the downward spiral of Romans 1. If you read Romans 1 sometime, everything Paul said about the reality of pagan Roman culture has become a reality of American culture. And there seems to be no end in sight other than the return of Christ and Him making all things right. It feels sometimes like we are on the Titanic, that well-known ship that sunk in the North Atlantic on April 15th, 1912. What should we do as those who are on this sinking ship of a pagan culture? Well, I bring up the Titanic because it turns out that in God's providence, there actually was a pastor on the Titanic. His name was John Harper. He was a Scottish minister, and he had boarded the Titanic along with his six-year-old daughter and his sister. He himself had been widowed a number of years earlier, and they were making passage across the North Atlantic to come, and he was going to preach in Moody's Church in Chicago. Now, this was after D.L. Moody's time, but he was coming to preach in Moody's Church in Chicago. course, in those early morning hours when that ship struck the iceberg and began to sink, everything erupted into chaos. My question for you as we close is, what would you do if you were a Christian on the Titanic? Well, let me tell you what John Harper did. He immediately took his wife and his sister to the lifeboats and got them on the lifeboats. But instead of joining them on the lifeboats, he turned back to the ship. And for the remaining hours of his life, he preached a simple message to anyone who would hear. It was a message that came from Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31. The Philippian jailer asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And with that simple message on his lips, he proclaimed Christ. At one point, he was urging a man to repent and embrace Christ, and the man refused, and John Harper took off his life vest and gave it to the man and said, "You will need this more than I do." And even after the ship sank and submerged beneath the waves in that icy North Atlantic water, and people were clinging to pieces of wreckage, John Harper spent his final few minutes swimming from piece of wreckage to piece of wreckage, urging people to turn to Christ. Several years after the Titanic disaster, there was a reunion of Titanic survivors in Canada. And one of the men there talked about the fact that he had been clinging to a piece of cargo when John Harper had swum up in those icy waters and it urged him to embrace Christ. And the man said, "At first I was resistant, but then the Spirit of God did a work in my heart, and I came to know the Lord Jesus on that day." And he told those who were there, because at that point John Harper turned around and swam off into the darkness, he told those who were there, "I am the last convert of John Harper." Well, for John Harper, his sojourn in this earthly life ended that day, and he entered into his heavenly rest, faithful to Christ even to the end. So my question for you is, as you think about the reality of what it means to be living in a society that is sinking into the abyss of eternal hell, will you act like a Christian? Will you think like a Christian? And will you speak like a Christian, knowing that the only thing that can save sinners in this world is the good news of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks that if you are our fear, there is nothing else that we need to fear. And what a compelling reminder from your word in 1 Peter 3, 14 and 15, that we should not fear men. Our hearts must not be troubled, but instead we must sanctify you as the Lord of our heart, that you would be our fear. And because you are both our fear and our love, that by your grace and for your glory, we would be found faithful until the day when we see you face to face. We look forward to that day, and we pray these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.